Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. These are the verses which will serve as a backdrop for our study of predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. One of the great words of the Bible is the word election. In the New Testament, it is a translation of the Greek word ekloge, and it means a choice, a selection, or a picking out. In the New Testament, the word election is used in three different ways. It is used to describe the divine selection of nations for particular blessings and specific service. So that we hear the nation of Israel referred to as a chosen nation, an elected nation. Israel was elected by God not just to receive God's blessings, but also to be used by God in service to the rest of the world, the Gentile nations, as a missionary nation. In the New Testament, we hear also the Church of Jesus Christ referred to as the elect body, or in one place, the elect lady, the church. So, the first way in which the term elect is used is in the sense of the divine selection of nations for service. The second way the Bible uses the word is in the sense of divine selection of persons for specific blessings and particular service. So that in the Old Testament we find Cyrus being elected by God, even though he was a pagan, to do a particular thing for God. In the New Testament we find 12 men chosen or elected by Jesus to be with him, to be his disciples, and to become the apostolic nucleus of the New Testament church. Paul refers to himself as a chosen or an elected apostle. The third way in which the Greek word ekloge is used is in the sense of divine selection of individuals for the purpose of personal salvation. Now, it is the last way in which that term is used that gives us pause for thought. That is the one that creates problems in our minds. And so we have different viewpoints as to what the Bible means about the election or the predestination of individuals to be God's children. The Calvinists, for example, say that election is absolute. It is unconditional. It is resultant from a divine decree, and man has nothing whatsoever to do with it. So that the ultra-Calvinists go so far as to say predestination or election is a two-pronged affair, which means that God has not only determined before the foundation of the world that some people will be saved, but he has also determined that some people will be lost. And there is nothing we can do about it. Now, those who hold to this extreme Calvinistic viewpoint usually do not do missionary work. Very often they do not have Sunday school. Often they do not have evangelistic crusades. because they believe that that is an interference with God's divine decree. And God will do in His own time what He wants to do, regardless as to what man may do in interference. Now, a modified view of the ultra-Calvinistic idea is found in some circles of Calvinism today, where it is emphasized that infants and retarded people, people who do not have the mental capacity to accept the means of grace, are automatically under the divine decree of salvation. This is simply an expansion of the old Calvinistic idea, which says some are predestined to be saved, and among those are the infants who die before they are old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and those who are retarded mentally. Calvin, however, who was the originator, at least in recent times, Augustine a long time before Calvin talked about this irresistible grace of God, but Calvin, who was, so far as we are concerned, the originator of the concept of predestination in the sense in which the Calvinists use it, used to say a terrible thing. Calvin used to say, quote, unquote, there are infants in hell a span long, by which he meant even infants are destined, though they die as infants, are destined some to be saved and some to be lost. Now, obviously, that kind of theology destroys the free will of man. It magnifies the sovereignty of God, but in the attempt to amplify God's sovereignty, it practically annuls the freedom which man has received from that sovereign God. The second group who try to explain what predestination means in this third use of the term ekplogē are the Arminians. Now, we within the United Methodist Church are Arminians, and we usually claim that election is conditional. It is not absolute and unconditional, as the Calvinists insist, but it is conditional. It is conditioned upon our repentance, our response, and our faith to what God has initiated for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is to say, we believe that predestination means all people can be saved, but not all people will be saved. No one needs to be lost, but some people will be lost. So that we insist the sovereignty of God, if it means anything at all, has to be strong and powerful and authoritative enough to limit itself. For God is not sovereign unless His sovereignty includes the right to prescribe certain limits for Himself. Therefore, the sovereign God has limited Himself intentionally and deliberately by giving man free will. Christ died for all of us, but that doesn't mean that all of us are going to be saved. All of us could be saved because Christ died for all. But only those who appropriate what Christ has done on the cross for them by faith in His death realize and experience the truth of Christ's crucifixion. The same thing is true about predestination. God has predestined all people to be saved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the predetermined, predestined will of God. But not all people are going to come to repentance, because we are free to make our own choices, and we realize this predestined will of God on our behalf only when we respond to God's will and make it effective by our faith in Jesus Christ. There is a third group whom we call the Universalists, who are also predestinarians. Now, the Universalists believe that ultimately everybody is going to be saved. Nobody is going to be lost. So you see, in a real sense, the Universalist is a predestinarian too, almost as dogmatic and bigoted in his viewpoint as is the ultra-Calvinistic person. For the Universalist says, man doesn't really have anything to do with it. And whether he wants to be saved or not is beside the point. because God is not going to be defeated in His plan, and everything that God made is finally going to be redeemed, and every man is finally going to be saved. No one will be lost. Now, it seems to me that we have to understand that it is possible for man, if he has free will given to him by God, to thwart the predestined will of the Father in heaven. For example, every airplane that takes off is predestined for a specific place where it is supposed to land. If I get on a plane at Stanford Field in Louisville, Kentucky, and that plane is predestined by the tower, by the navigator, by the pilot, by everybody who has any connection or relationship with that particular flight to land ultimately in Orly Field, Paris, France, then that plane is going to land in Orly Field, Paris, France, unless one of many things takes place. Now, the predestined plan for the flight of that plane can be thwarted, short-circuited, if the pilot has a heart attack, if there is a malfunction of the plane, if the pilot and the navigator get lost and land somewhere else, if the plane is hijacked, if it runs out of fuel. There are many things which can keep the predestined will for that plane from taking place. Likewise, in the case of man's journey, God has predestined all of us for salvation and heaven. This is what He wants for all of us. And if God has His final will with us, that's what will happen. But obviously, God has given us free will, so that enters into the picture. And there are 101 different things that can happen along the way which causes man not to fulfill that predestined will of the Father in heaven. Obviously, by now you know that predestination in the Bible is related to foreknowledge. How are the two related? Let me say at the outset that there are no surprises with God. God would not be God if we took Him unaware. If He is God, then there is nothing that happens in this world that He does not know about. And nothing that happens ever surprises God. God knows it's going to happen. He has all knowledge, and we, for want of a better word, use a human term to describe that divine attribute of all knowledge, and our human term is foreknowledge. Now, we also use a human term to describe God's power and authority in the destiny of man and the destiny of nations. And the word we use is predestination. Notice, please, that each of those words has a prefix, fore and pre. Because the only way we know how to refer to things which have happened, are happening, and are going to happen is to refer to them in a temporal sense, that is, past, present, and future. That is the only human analogy we can use to describe the way God works with man and creation in the span of history and prophecy. But remember that those terms are human terms, and so far as God is concerned, from His perspective, He deals not in time, He is eternal. He deals not in space, He is spaceless, He is a spirit. And since that is true, then the word knowledge and destiny are related to God, but not foreknowledge and predestination, because that's only our way of trying to explain it. Now, if you should draw a line across a blackboard, horizontally across a blackboard, and you should say that is a kind of time continuum on which a boy standing at the middle of that line is watching a parade pass by, you would begin to get a picture of how we have a perspective upon time. The boy sees a certain portion of the parade, which we call the present. His vision allows him to see only that part of the parade which is passing immediately before his eyes. The part of the parade which has already passed out of sight is past for him. The part of the parade which is still not in sight is future for him. And we live all our life on this kind of time continuum. Everything is either past, present, or future. Because we do not live in the eternal now, we live only in the circumscribed moment which we call the present, which is only an infinitesimally small speck of time in relationship to all that has passed before us and all that's going to pass after us. Now, if you should take that same boy and you should put him on the top of the Empire State Building to watch that same parade pass by, he would see the whole parade at the same time. He would not see a part of the parade as past, and a part as present, and a part as future. He would see it all at once because he would have a wider perspective. And if you can transfer in your mind, if you can shift gears from this spatial concept to a time concept, and you can put God in this kind of a diagram, you begin to see what predestination is all about. For God stands at the eternal now, and God sees everything now. If you read in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God calls upon Moses to go into the land of Egypt and deliver the children of Israel. And Moses, among his other questions, which he asks of God, asks a very important one. He says, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And God says to him, "Tell the Egyptians and the Israelites that I am sent you." Now, what does God mean by that? That is God's name. He is the I am. God is not the one who was and is and always will be. That's only our way of describing the eternity of God by using temporal terms. But God is always in the now. There is no past tense with God. There is no future tense with God. Time is a temporary arrangement for us who live on the earth. Space is a temporary arrangement for us who live on the earth. God is eternal. He is timeless. He is spaceless. So everything happens with God in the now. Therefore, when God is said to predestine things or to have foreknowledge of things, it is not pre and for. It all happens in the present moment with God. So he is not saying something out there is going to happen. Insofar as man's time scale is concerned, that's the way it works. But with the omniscient mind of God, it all happens in the now. So he has all knowledge, and he is in control of all destiny, and everything that happens God knows about, and there are no surprises with Almighty God. So he sees everything in the now, and he calls the shots in the divine presence. Now that may tend to muddy the water for some people, but for most people with whom I share that, it clarifies a great deal. Just recently, a lady came to me all excited who had shared this with me several months earlier, and she said, "What you were telling me about predestination came through to me in a bolt of lightning just as clear as day last night." And she said, "It's all clear to me now. I have no more problem with predestination and foreknowledge and election. It's all clear." Well, it's clear to me. Sometimes in our attempt at communication, using our human terms to describe divine attributes, we cannot quite get across what we see and feel in our own minds and hearts. But if you can just remember that God has a vantage point which we don't have, that God sees and knows everything in the now, it will help you to begin to understand what the Bible means when it talks about being predestined or elected as God's children. He has elected everybody to be his children. Some people are going to reject and thwart that predestined will. God has known that all along, because God sees it all happen in a moment of eternity and not in the progressive continuity of time as we know it here. Now, having looked at predestination, we turn to the perseverance of the saints, because the perseverance of the saints is directly related to the concept of predestination, which we find in the New Testament. And when we discuss such lofty terms as predestination or security, we are not discussing something that has been thought up in smoke-filled rooms in theological seminaries. We are discussing the Word of God. It is here on the sacred page of God's Word. And God wants us to understand what these holy words are trying to say to us. We cannot communicate with each other, nor can we communicate really with God without the means of our human language. That is our prime means of communication. Unconditional security is one of the expressions that is used to describe the perseverance of the saints. That is, we hear it said, once saved, you are always saved. Nothing a man ever does can cause him to lose his salvation. This idea has an abuse built into it. It's what we call the antinomian abuse, which means a person will say, if he reasons that way, it doesn't make any difference what I do, I am always saved, therefore, if the grace of God does abound in the midst of sin, I will sin all the more in order that more grace may abound. Paul talks about this in his hypothetical questions in the letter to the church at Rome. And he keeps saying to those who raise that kind of hypothetical question, God forbid that you should reason that way. That is not what I am talking about when I talk about justification by faith and not by works. It's not what I talk about when I refer to the perseverance of the saints. But the better view of this concept, which I have just mentioned, is the view which says not whatever you do doesn't cause you to lose your salvation, but the view which emphasizes that if a person is genuinely saved, he will not any longer live under the power and dominion of sin and the mastery of the devil. Now that's what we call unconditional security, which means that once a person is saved, he is always saved. The other view, which is the direct opposite, is called conditional security. And we use such passages as Matthew 24:13, he who shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But to use that passage to defend the concept of conditional security is to misuse the scripture. For that passage has nothing to do with that concept. If you read the context in which that verse is given by Jesus, you will discover that Jesus is talking about the terrible days of persecution and tribulation at the end of the age. And he is saying, in particular to the Jews, but in a sense to all of us, that if we can endure through the persecution to the end and the coming of Jesus, he will save us out of the persecution. So it has nothing to do with enduring as a Christian so that God will save us other than the salvation which comes to us at the second coming of Jesus Christ out of that period of tribulation. Now this view says that a man can lose his salvation after he becomes a Christian. How does he lose that salvation? According to this view, he loses his salvation when he sins. And this necessitates a belief that man can arrive at the place where he is sinless, which I think is totally foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. If a man loses his salvation when he sins, immediately we have to ask the question, how much sin does it take? Where do you draw the line between sins which cause you to lose your salvation and sins which do not? And who among us is not a sinner, even though he is a Christian? And what does Jesus mean if we are sinless, when in Matthew 6 he says in the model prayer, when you Christians pray, pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us? And what does John mean in 1 John 2:1-2, when he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous, which means he is our intercessor before the throne of God. Hope in Christ and not in your works. That is the important thing to remember. In the Bible, Jesus tells us that at the judgment, there are going to be many people who will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not preach the gospel? Did we not heal the sick? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So it is not enough for us to expect to be accepted by God because we live and perform well enough, which is ultimately what the concept of conditional security drives us to believe. That after we are once saved by faith, then we have to live well enough for God to accept us, or if we don't, we will lose our salvation. So there is a built-in problem there too, as there is a built-in problem in the other view. In short, I think the New Testament teaches that we are saved by faith, we are kept by faith, and the final victory comes to us by faith. And that's what Paul means in Romans 1:17 when he says it is from faith to faith. It begins in faith, it continues in faith, and it ends in faith. And it's not what we do that saves us or keeps us saved. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us and the way we respond by faith to what he has done. So that works have absolutely nothing to do with my salvation. My works are only an outward evidence of my love to him who has saved me from my sin. And a lack of works or a lack of righteousness does not cause one to lose his salvation, though it will cause him to lose his reward. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you will discover that there are two judgments at the end of the age. One is the judgment for sin, before which the Christian does not have to stand because he has been judged in Christ on the cross. And the other is the judgment of rewards before which every man will stand. And Paul tells us that some of us Christians who have not lived like we should, we have not worked and obeyed as we ought, though we have trusted and believed for our salvation, we are going to come to the end of the way and discover that our works, few as they are inadequate and are inferior, for they are like hay and wood and stubble, and he says they will all be burnt up. By which he means you're going to lose your reward if you don't prove your faith by the way you live. But he nowhere suggests that a man who has put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ will lose his salvation because he doesn't perform as he ought to perform. And we should be grateful for that, because who among us does perform as he ought to perform? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fall short of what God expects and demands of us. Our security is in Christ, and it comes on the basis of our faith in Christ, not on the basis of our performance. If we are really Christians, we will give proof of our faith, and that's what James is talking about in his epistle, by the way we live. But our failure, and we all fail, is overcome by his victory. Therefore, we read such passages as John 10:29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 3:16, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he mentions several things, none of which can separate us from God's love. For God loves us and redeems us by faith. And once we exercise that faith and continue to live by faith, there is nothing that can break the relationship between us and God in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5:4, we sometimes quote the passage about falling from grace. For in Galatians, Paul says, ye are fallen from grace. And we take it out of context. What the word means, if it is read in context, is, if you have turned from the law to grace by faith in Jesus Christ, and then you turn away from salvation by faith and turn back to the law and hope to be saved by works, you have fallen from grace because you have gone back to the law. It doesn't mean you have fallen from grace because you have sinned or because you have done something wrong. It means you've fallen from grace because you've chosen law instead of grace, and there are only two ways to live. One is under the grace of God by faith in Jesus, and the other is under the law of Moses in an attempt to save yourself.